Thanks, Andrea. And good morning, everyone. Morning. Let me get this right here. Okay. So, quite the hockey game last night. I have to give it to you once in a while, right? So, my guys were half-hearted. That's right. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we open up a new book from your word, I ask that you, your spirit, would open up the deepest pockets of our soul, of our hearts. And may we humbly submit ourselves to you and ask you, Lord, how will you direct me today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're going to look at the book of Judges in the next little while. And a couple Sundays ago, I mentioned that Judges is probably the darkest and the baddest. I know that's bad grammar, but I'll use it anyway. The darkest and the baddest book in the Bible. You should read it. That's a crazy book. The key verse, well, let me back up. It does not have a PG-13 rating. It probably has an R rating. Okay? The key verse in the book of Judges is this, and it's super ominous. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the key verse. And it's a very sad verse, isn't it? But the thing is, even though the times of the judges is over 3,000 years ago, the message that we find here has much to say to the church in 2020. I think so. You know, we had a great weekend. Some of us were in Steinbach in January, of all places. We had a great weekend. And one of the speakers, actually the former pastor of the church, the leader of the Renewal Weekend, Ray Dirksen, said this, and it stood out to me. He says, the church has become unholy. That sticks out to you, doesn't it? He's talking about the Western church. The church has become unholy. And that's hard truth to take. But basically, that's the message of Judges 3,000 years ago. Israel became unholy and can no longer fight for themselves. They can no longer fight for God and with God. They live defeated lives. So you have to ask yourself, does that sound like the church? Sometimes. Does that sound like our lives? So let me tell you a little bit about Judges, okay? I mean, I can't tell you everything all in one Sunday here, but Judges is basically shaped around the story of 12 judges. And these judges don't wear these big curly white wigs and sit behind courtroom desks or whap a gavel. Not that kind of judge, right? In the Old Testament, judges were more like military people, military rulers who probably had some legal government stuff on the side to do. And some of these judges are actually quite well known to us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find their names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They're actually listed in Hebrews chapter 11 and commended for their faith. So in the midst of a very dark book, you have some significant heroes of the faith as well. And yes, we do find pockets of men and women who do great things for God and who are faithful to God. And thank goodness they're inserted in the book of Judges. But the overall storyline of Judges is really not about these superheroes. They're not here for us to imitate because they're not superheroes, actually. They're very frail, broken people. And these judges, as you move from the start of Judges to the end of Judges, they become faint-hearted all the way to completely wicked. So please note that what you find in Judges is not prescriptive, but descriptive. Now, what do I mean by that? The stories simply describe what the judges and the characters in the judges in Judges did. Okay? They describe the events. They describe what happened, whether good or bad. They are not prescriptions on how you are to live. So, for example, the story of Samson we know well. It describes his life, and it's a crazy life. It's not for us as a good example, okay? It's describing his life. If anything, how not to live. So why go through a book that I call the baddest, darkest book in the Bible? Well, the answer might surprise you. It contains the gospel. It contains good news. None of these 12 judges are our heroes. There was only one hero in the book, and his name is Yahweh. And he is gracious, and he is loving, and he is just. He is the Lord God himself. He is the true hero of the story. And so when you read this book, I want you to pay attention to the narrator, okay? Again and again, the narrator says, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then they cried out to the Lord. Then it says, the Lord raised up a judge, raised up a deliverer, one of Israel's 12 judges. That's God's grace and love showing up again and again and again. Israel fails. Israel cries out to the Lord again, and again, God raises up another judge to rescue them. And this cycle continues throughout this book. And so Yahweh, your God, the God of Israel, is light in our dark places. He still shows up. He is God's grace, even in our sin. So you ready to go? All right. God keeps his promises. Do you believe that? God keeps his promises. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up and fight against the Canaanites? That's how the book of Judges starts. The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. And then he says this, I have given the land into their hands. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a promise, right? I have given up the land into their hands. The Lord directs them by saying, Judah will go up. So God directs. He says, Judah's going to start. They will start this campaign. Super clear. Then he assures them that he has given them the land. But before I continue the story, we need to kind of step back because we need lots of backstory here because we're just plopping in the middle of some part of Israel's history, so I gotta tell you what happened before here. So Joshua is now dead, but if you remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only surviving men in the whole generation that were rescued out of Egypt, okay? So we've moved on to the whole next generation, and these guys remained faithful in trusting God's promises to bring the people out to the promised land in Canaan. And so these two men did make it in. with the next generation. The book of Joshua, this is the book before Judges, is about how God then brought Israel into the land, helping them defeat their enemies and claim the territories that God has assigned to each tribe. And so in Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua 23, Israel is told the dimensions of the land that is theirs. And so I know that's a tiny little, wee little map, but God told them that no one will stand against you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But he also reminded Israel that they must stay in close relationship with God and being careful to obey all the law and to meditate it on it day and night so that they are careful to obey what is written in the law. Okay? So success in the land will not happen if they fail to trust in God's promises. So each tribe was responsible to claim the territory that God gave them. Okay? So you can kind of see that map there and some of the territories there. And so in Joshua, for the most part, I'm being very vague here, but for the most part, God's people were obedient. There was all kinds of issues, but for the most part, they were obedient. God gave them victory. By the end of Joshua, however, there was still much to be done in the land of Canaan. The land is now open to them, but they still must settle it and depend on God for victory over the enemies. And so the big question is, how will the next generation do? How will the children do? How will the grandchildren do? Will they follow Yahweh? So this is where we find ourselves in Judges. Israel asks of God, who should go up to fight the Canaanites? Who was chosen? Judah, right? God directs Judah to be the first to fight. He assures them that he has given them the land. All the assurances, all the promises, God's strength is going to be with them. But almost from the beginning, something looks a bit off. Judah can't follow directions. Which tribe has been asked to attack first? Judah. But Judah, what do they do? They immediately turn to the Simeonites to fight with them. Now, on the face of it, it doesn't sound so bad. I mean, really. First of all, they're blood brothers, okay? And then secondly, you think greater the number, the more successful the campaign, right? You would think in a normal military setup, just join with your friends. But it's also odd. Judah is the biggest army of all of Israel. The Simeonites are the tiniest. So you go, why is Judah asking the Simeonites to come and help them? The Simeonites would actually benefit more from Judah because they're so small. Now, they're going to help each other. But nothing in the text, and this is typical of Judges, it just kind of states the facts. It's kind of like a news report. Nothing came of it, good or bad, at least not yet. But it's an ominous sign that Judah can't follow directions, that they aren't really listening to Yahweh. So let me ask you, how good are you at following God's directions? Do we listen to God's voice? So we pray, we ask God to guide us. He affirms us, and we say nod, and we say, yes, Lord. And then fear grips us for whatever reason. Anxiety hits us hard. And then when we turn to obey, we only go halfway. Are you listening to God's instructions? Now, nothing comes out of this compromise, at least for now. Judah attacks the Canaanites, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. In fact, you have this very graphic story about the capture of a ruler by the name of Adonai Bezek, and it says they cut off his thumbs and big toes. There's your first R-rated description. Remember, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't do this at home. They took him to Jerusalem, and there he died. But quite profoundly, Adonai Bezek, they took a recording of what he said. This is what he said before he died. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. Interesting. He knew that justice was served. You know, some modern listeners have issues with this kind of military violence in passages like this. But here is this pagan Canaanite ruler that just says it. Hey man, I got what I deserved. I want to spend a little more time next Sunday on violence in the Old Testament, because I know in this era people have a lot of difficulties with that. So I can't deal with it today, but I will deal with it a little bit more next week. But for now, I just want you to notice that Judah was victorious, but they're showing signs of failing to obey all of God's instructions. Now, inserted in the middle of Judah's campaign, and Judah's campaign is not over yet, the author inserts this little story. And it's a gem of a story. And it's focused simply on one family. So it's Judah, but then a focus of a family. Now, these events actually took place earlier, recorded in Joshua 15, but I think what's happening here now is the story is being extended to show us how the next generation did. Caleb, as I mentioned, along with Joshua, was part of the first generation who came out of Egypt. And so this is the focus on Caleb's family. The others didn't make it out of the desert, but Caleb is this standout. He wanted to motivate his troops and challenge them. He says, I will give you my daughter, Aksa, in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. So he wants to find a man that would continue his own spiritual and faithful and courageous legacy for his daughter. That's one way to find a daughter for your, or a husband for your daughter, right? Othniel is the man that steps up. Good on Othniel. He steps up, and he's the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother or perhaps nephew. There's some debate about that. But anyway, he captured Kiriath Sefer. And of course, he is handed Caleb's daughter in marriage. After the couple's married, Aksa urges her husband Othniel to ask her father for a field. Othniel does that. Then he asks her what he could do for her, and she requested the springs of water in that same area. When Caleb was presented with these requests, she was given both the lower and upper springs. Now, this may sound like not much to us, and we may not understand what's going on here. Why the focus on the family? Why the focus on these details here? Well, remember, the whole point of Judges is to be faithful to God by settling the land that God gave you. And so Caleb did this, right? By motivating his troops to extract evil. Othniel, next generation, he rose to the challenge. He did it. Caleb's daughter, Aksa, she was demonstrating faithfulness too. She was eager and ambitious like Caleb and her husband to make a new home in this new land. None of them were drawing back, in other words. They were faithful. They were fearless. Because they heard the words, God has given you the land. And they go in and say, okay, let's take it. They heard the voice of God, and they obeyed. They are showing to us wholehearted discipleship. They listen and they obey. Then the story continues about Judah's campaign. This time, Judah joins with the Simeonites. Remember, they asked the Simeonites to help them, but this time it's reversed. Judah's helping the Simeonites, even though it was a weird alliance and a little bit off of what God wanted. They attacked the Canaanites. They totally destroyed the city of Zephthah. It was a raving success. Then they took Gaza. Then they took the next city. Then the next city. And all the territory surrounding that city. The Lord was with the men of Judah. But then listen to what it says next. They took possession of the hill country up top, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains. And they were given the reason. Because they had chariots fitted with iron. They could not take the plains because there in the plains were the enemies. I'm just picturing a whole lineup of chariots looking like scary men staring right at Israel or Judah. Now, there was most likely, from Judah's point of view, a logical explanation. There's always a logical explanation, isn't there? There's always a logical human explanation behind everything. I mean, if your army is a bunch of foot soldiers, they might have horses and stuff, I'm not sure. If they're just a bunch of foot soldiers, and you come across an army that has arrow-proof, bullet-proof, armed chariots that can go faster than Roadrunner, and you're on feet, I mean, you got your own stuff, but you think to yourself, this is no match. Maybe like the hockey game last night. I mean, isn't that a logical military reason to say, I've had enough, we'll just let them lie in the plains? Probably, logically, militarily, probably makes a whole lot of sense. But what about from God's point of view? Is this a good excuse? No. Why? Because God has already told Judah that he will give them 50% of the land. No, he said, all of it. I have given you the land. All the land. Judah already showed early signs of not listening and compromising. And now the cracks of a half-hearted faith, obedience, is getting large. The cracks are coming apart. So, in the next chunk of Judges chapter 1, in fact, most of Judges chapter 1 is this military report. And it begins with the southern tribes and ends with the northern tribes. And it doesn't list all the tribes, but I just want you to hear just kind of my summary here, okay? Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. Joseph attacked Bethel, but they let one man live in his family, and later on he came to establish a large pagan city by the name of Luz. Next tribe. Manasseh did not drive out the enemies because the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Of course they determined. And then it says, when Israel got stronger, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. So Israel managed to control them, but what did they do? Instead of eliminating them, they turned them into forced labor. Let's see what we can do with these people. Zebulun failed to drive out the Canaanites and lived among them. And then they did the same thing. They made the Canaanites, forced them into forced labor. Asherites simply says they didn't drive out the Canaanites. It's getting worse. Naphtali failed to drive out the Canaanites and lived among them, forcing them into forced labor. And then finally, the Amorites confined the Danites. The Danites are a tribe in Israel. Amorites are not, but it's reversed. Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. That's the military report. That's just the facts. But then, when you flip over to chapter 2, we actually get God's report. So listen. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, where they made the covenant, and Bochaman said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land. That's the Canaanites. But you break down their altars instead. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. Half-hearted discipleship has led to full-blown disobedience. Judah showed signs of courage and faith, but they did not fully listen to God's directions. And by the time you get to the end of the military report, you have the Danites, who are now basically hemmed in by the Amorites. They have confined them to the hills. I mean, what a sad, sad legacy for that tribe. It's nearly the opposite of what God's asking for. And yet God says, I have given you the land. I will be with you. I can empower you. But God says, you have disobeyed me. And they have left evil in the land to remain because they went in half-heartedly to eliminate. So I think the clear message for us is this. God wants first place in every part of your life. Not just one section of your life. Not just your Sunday life. No, he wants to be Lord in the deepest part of your being. So your thought life, Your work life, your business life, your sex life, your friendships, your integrity. What people don't see. Your sufficiency. Your money. Your motives. You know that Israel failed to eliminate evil from the land that was given them is trying to deal with cancer by eliminating just part of the disease. You know, cancer, as you know, is this killer disease. And it's just going to keep on growing. The tumor is just going to keep on growing if it's not dealt with in totality. This is the spiritual picture we're giving in Judges chapter 1. And then into Judges chapter 2. God, in his love and grace, has given you salvation. Just as he rescued Israel from Egypt several generations before, and now given them this land to freely worship God, Jesus Christ has saved us from sin, evil, and Satan. He has given us his eternal kingdom. But listen, you cannot live in God's kingdom with a half heart for Jesus. A half heart for Jesus can so easily lead to disobedience, even full-hearted disobedience. But I have good news for you. Remember I said, Judges contains good news. God raised up a deliverer, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, who came precisely for us half-hearted people to make us into whole-hearted people. Do you believe that? He came for us half-hearted people to make us into whole-hearted people just like him. You know, the theme of spiritual battle is very evident in Judges. And so you're going to hear the spiritual battle theme probably every Sunday. We are in a spiritual battle. So as we end, like in every good spiritual battle, what do you need? You need a weapon. You need God's weapons. So that's how we're going to close today. God has given to you a weapon. 1 John 1:8 begins, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The first thing we have to do is we have to identify sin. Why do we do this? There is a strong, prideful will in all of us that wants to justify, rationalize, deny, and excuse sin. Am I right? There's a strong will within us that wants to keep sins hidden. Keep it in the dark places so no one else can see. Sin wants to hide in the dark. That is its personality. That is why people stay half-hearted. Because they can make their behaviors look a certain way, but the heart tells a different story, doesn't it? And so, step number one is ask God to help you identify sin. Search me, O God. Remember the psalmist said that? And see if there be any wicked way in me. We need God's help to expose our, break down our pride. Whatever that may be. Greed, controlling spirit, bitterness, jealousy, idolatry, sexual immorality. Identify it. Secondly, the weapon is confession. 1 John 1:9, we continue, next verse. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I'm glad that part's there. You know, confessing our sins is admitting our wrong in a certain area. It's not a very wise idea to just say, "Lord, just confess. I confess all my sins," and just keep it really vague in general. Because guess what you're trying to do? You're still trying to hide stuff. Confess sin specifically as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Maybe it's a form of sexual immorality or a careless word that came out of your mouth or even sins of omission, which means stuff you know God wants you to do, but you don't do it. And when we do this, God makes a promise. He says, I will cleanse you and I will purify you. I will free you up. Okay? It's not a condemning weapon. This is a weapon that gives you freedom to breathe again, to breathe in the Spirit, the light of God's grace in exposing sin sounds, I know, really scary, and it's scary for me. But on the other end, there is cleansing, there is freedom. You might even walk differently. And there is no shame. Isn't that beautiful? Many of us grew up in shame cultures, religious shame cultures. That's all it was. Motivating you through shame. That's it. That's not the Christian faith. Confession is a weapon, a gift that God gives us to bring us freedom in Jesus Christ. He gave his life so that you could be free. And so John, he wrote this in here because it is of God, obviously, because he knew that even as followers of Jesus, we're just like Israel, and we sin. And the provision is made, and hopefully we sin less, and we grow more mature, of course. But the provision is there, my friends. You know, every Friday morning, I take out the garbage. And especially in summertime when we're doing yard work, I mean, that garbage bin is full, right? And it's heavy, and it's loaded down, and so, you know, I take it down to the curb and I have to use some muscle. And sometimes, oof, that garbage just stinks to high heaven. It's just a terrible, stinky, awful mess in that garbage can. Then I leave it there, and something beautiful happens. I come home, and at the end of the day, I go retrieve my cart, and it's as light as a feather. Isn't that great? Someone dumped that garbage, that waste. I can pull it back with ease. The weight is gone. The burden is gone. The same thing with confession through Jesus Christ. Amen? And by his grace, he is moving you to become a wholehearted follower of Jesus. A full-hearted follower of Jesus. Followers who obey Jesus, who listen to his voice and obeys his will. Let's pray. Lord, we just say thank you. Thank you for raising up the deliverer, Jesus. May we never take you for granted. May we instead admit, Lord, we can do nothing without you. We need your saving grace. And Lord, I pray that you would, as you prompt hearts, even in this room, that those prompted hearts would not simply stop and go halfway, but to lean toward you, confess sins, receive the anointing of your Spirit and the freedom that you want us to give, that you want to give us. Give us your victory, Lord. Give us your new freedom in the Spirit, and dismiss us with your presence. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.